But I couldn't really let Mike's sermon last week go without telling you a story about the best thing I ever saw on a church notice board. Hands up if you remember Helen and Hector. Okay, quite a few. Hector was the guy that came over from Bolivia. That's right. We'll get there in the end.
Are we on? Hector was the guy that came over from Bolivia in 1999, and I ended up being his best man when he got married to Helen. And Vincent and I went over with him for the wedding day the night before for the rehearsal. And you know, he practiced his vows and something he usually had. And then I had a chance to go around the church. And what's clear from the church notice board is the Sunday school had been active with the Sunday supplements, the scissors and the prescript. And look at Acts 10, verse 13 from last week. There were three pictures on the Sunday school, on the church notice board. The first picture had every sort of, if you like, nice landscape picture. There was a sunset, there was some mountains with snow, there was some pretty flowers. And there was some wording underneath that said, Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. And there was a second picture with people of every ethnicity you can imagine. Everything the Sunday Times magazine had to offer, they were there, so there were Eskimos, there were Andean tribesmen, there were Western businessmen, and underneath that was written Revelation 7 verse 9, there before me was a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. This is my favourite thing ever on the church notice board. The next thing, the third picture, were lots of pets. There were at least three pictures of the Anorex puppy, there were two kittens, lots of floppy bunnies, lots of hamsters, lots of gerbils, and I think there was one zebra. And the caption underneath was Acts 10:13, get up, Peter, kill, and eat. Anyhow, back to business. Which is what? Are we in business? Is the thing stuck in there? I'll update the right. Well, while James is doing that, the passage is Acts 11:19 to 12:24, which Darren's going to come and read, so why don't you come on down.
Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. It was about this time that King Herod arrested someone who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the 1st and 2nd guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of 1 street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people were gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it, and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, trusting a personal servant, the king, they asked for peace, because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a mere mortal." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continues to increase and spread.
Okay, thanks very much, Darren. Do keep that open. If you're doing lots of referring to it, we should go. Now, I'd like to tell you a story that comes with a bit of a health warning. I first heard this story in Tim Keller's sermon, but I've since checked on the internet, and it's questionable as to whether it actually happened. So, if you like, treat this as a legend or a myth. The sentence folklore, there's no evidence it actually happened, but it concerns this guy. I will be very impressed if you know who that is. I'm not very impressed. People don't even know who it is, but I'll tell you who it is. It's a person called Ignacy Paderewski. It was on the tip of your tongue, wasn't it? So, he was a composer. For a short while, he was the Prime Minister of Poland. But the thing that he was most known for is being the best concert pianist of his age. He lived from 1860 to 1941, so not exactly current. Now, the story is told of a solo recital he gave at Carnegie Hall in New York. And there was a huge crowd. It was a great big thing. Lots of people wanted to hear. And amongst them was a mother with her young son. And so it was a bit just before the concert. Everyone was waiting for the pianist to come in to start playing. And the young boy got bored and wanted to good climbing length. So the boy walked through one door, walked through another door, went through the corridor, walked through another door. Suddenly he found himself on stage with thousands of people looking at him. And the boy was terrified. Didn't know what to do. All he saw in front of him was a grand piano and a school. So he, in his panic, did not know what to do. He sat down at the piano and started playing chopsticks. Now, presumably, he'd been used to adults encouraging him when he started playing chopsticks. Not a New York audience. They started booing. They started shouting at him. Then he felt someone moving behind him, and two arms either side of him. The booing and the shouting died down. Paderewski himself had come onto the stage and had put his hands either side of the boy's hands, and he started to play. He turned the simple tune that the boy was playing to something beautiful and complex. The boy was startled, as he would be, but Paderewski leant in and said, "Keep playing. Don't stop. Keep playing." The boy was playing, but Paderewski was in charge. He and the boy were playing together, and he turned what the boy did into something many times greater than it would have been. What we see in this morning's passage is how God is in charge. I'm not sure what you thought when you heard this morning's passage being read by Darren. There are two big sort of supernatural, spectacular interventions by God in freeing Peter from prison and in killing Herod. But otherwise, well, it's a bunch of Christians doing stuff. So let's follow it through. Let's follow it through from verse 19 to chapter 11. So verse 19 and 20, believers spread the news about Jesus. Verse 22, the church sends Barnabas to Antioch. Verse 23, Barnabas goes and encourages the Christians there. Verse 25 and 26, Barnabas brings Saul to Antioch and they meet the people and teach them. Verses 27 and 28, someone with the gift of prophecy predicts famine. Verses 29 and 30, the church responds and makes provision for those who will be affected. Into chapter 12, verse 5, the church prays for Peter while he's in prison. Verses 12 to 17, the church welcomes Peter back after his escape. And it looks like that these three interventions by God, Peter, Christy, and Herod's death. So, a bunch of Christians doing things, and God intervening in two ways. Christians doing some things, God doing some things. Is that how we see things happening? Well, is that how we see things happening now? We get on with our lives, living as the gospel commands, or not, sometimes stumbling, sometimes treading more confidently, and we pray for God's intervention in particular situations. So it's God like that, someone who, if you like, parachutes in, and then leaves us again to crack on with our lives, with what we were doing until the next time. Well, that's not the picture painted here. What we see here is that God is in charge in everything that goes on. So let's look at those verses we looked at a moment ago when the Christians doing stuff. Verses 19 and 20, believers spread the word about Jesus. But look at verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them. Verse 22, the church sends Barnabas to Antioch. What do you see there? Verse 23, evidence of the grace of God. Verse 23, Barnabas goes and encourages the Christians there. Look at verse 24. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Verses 27 and 28, someone with the gift of prophecy predicts a famine. How do they do it? Verse 28, one of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted the famine. It's easy to see God move, isn't it, when spectacular or supernatural things happen. What this passage shows is that God is directing things all the time. All the things the church is doing, they do with God placing his hands either side of them, like the pianist Paderewski in that story, and he turns what they're doing into something greater than what it is. Like the boy in the story, the Christians are doing stuff, maybe stuff that didn't seem that spectacular, but like Paderewski, God's in charge. And so it is today. Whatever we do, we follow Jesus, God is in charge. What does it mean? What does that mean for us? Well, I want to point out from this passage one thing it doesn't mean, and three things it does mean. So, here's one thing it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we don't have to do stuff. All the things we see the Christians doing in chapter 11, the Christians are doing. They're not sitting back, waiting for God to intervene and miraculously turn people's hearts towards him without them doing anything. Instead, verse 19, they're telling the good news to Jews. Verse 20, they're telling the good news to Gentiles. Verse 21, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord's hand was with the Christians, and because they told people about Jesus. Not because God sent an angel to tell people about Jesus. Not because God told people the gospel in a dream. But because Christians told people about Jesus. What next in the passage? Well, there's going to be a famine. There's going to be a shortage of food. It's not going to provide miraculously. Maybe. But actually what happens is that someone exercises their gift of prophecy and the church puts money aside to help. The Christians do so. And what's interesting in Peter's rescue from prison is that the angel takes Peter outside the prison. But look at verse 10 of chapter 12. The angel leads Peter once he's outside the prison, and Peter needs to find his own way to announce where the believers are meeting. What does that mean for us? Well, we might ask God to intervene to help someone who needs to feed their family. How is God most likely to do that? Well, could I suggest in the same way that he did in verses 27 to 30 of chapter 11, by people using their gifts and the church making provision. Not by food miraculously appearing in someone's cupboard, but by us providing them with food or with the money to buy food. For ourselves, how do we learn from the fact that Peter had to make his own way to the believer's house? Well, maybe we can see that God gives us 2 feet to walk somewhere and doesn't provide a magic carpet. Maybe God provides us with the means to provide for ourselves, and we have a responsibility to do so if we're able. God's hand may be with us, but what we see here is believers not sitting back and waiting for a miracle, but doing stuff, playing their part. How will our neighbours, friends and family hear the gospel? Chances are, it will be by us telling them the gospel. So the fact that God is in charge doesn't mean we can sit back. What does it mean? 3 things. Firstly, God is in charge means God is powerful. Firstly, God is more powerful than any other being or power. Now, what do you think of as a sign that someone has power? Well, maybe they buy something ridiculously expensive as a way of showing how much power they have. That unlovely vehicle is called the Prombron Black Shark, a bespoke luxury vehicle from Latvia's Darts Motors Company. That, in addition to armour plating, crowd suppression lasers, and anti-paparazzi electrified door handles, offers exotic leather interiors, a top-of-the-range Bang & Olufsen sound system, and, as one customer has requested, a Tiffany blue bonnet encrusted with Swarovski crystals. That's a special edition, only available in China, where money talks and those with money want to show their wealth and their power. Maybe people show their power by showing their ability to defend themselves or attack others. That's a picture from the annual Red Square Parade in Moscow, where Russia each year parades its army. During the Cold War in particular, it became a way of showing off their power to America and Britain, as if to say, don't mess with us. Or maybe this is the sign of power you think of. Or maybe not. Who would ever think of prayer as a sign of power? But this passage shows us that it is. Because what we see in this passage is how when we pray to God, we call on someone who has power beyond anything in the universe. Look at the power ranged against Peter in prison in chapter 12. Follow with me, look at those guarding Peter in jail. Verse 4 of chapter 12. 4 squads of 4 soldiers. One man guarded by 16 soldiers, fighting men, people used to keeping guard, and people who knew it was important that they didn't let their guard slip. Why? Well, look what happens to them when they find out that Peter has escaped. Verse 19 in chapter 12, the guards are ordered to be executed. There was a rule in those days that any Roman soldier that let their prisoner escape became liable to the same punishment that that prisoner was facing. Peter was going to be killed, so the guards guarding him were killed. Now, here were 16 fighting men doing what they were trained to do, who knew the consequences if Peter escaped. How heavy were the odds against Peter escaping? Pretty heavy. And now look at God's power. He makes everyone stay asleep, despite the fact that the cell suddenly got light in it, and that Peter is sleeping right next to some guards. You're sleeping next to someone, it's quite hard to stay asleep. There's lots of movement around you. God makes the chains slip off Peter. He makes doors open and closed. There's no barrier that stands in the way of Peter's escape. And look at verse 8, there's a sort of point of detail there. Peter even has time to get changed and put on his sandals. There was no chance that God's purpose could be undone by one of the guards waking up. Now look at what happens to Herod. Look at verse 2 of chapter 12. Here is a man that has the power of life and death. Look at verse 20 of chapter 12. We see how he has the power to give people the food they need to decide if they will eat or starve. In verse 22, he's clearly striking quite an impressive figure to the extent that people call him a god rather than a man. But God strikes him down. He goes from hero to zero, from a mighty king to being beaten by worms. However powerful Herod was, God was greater. God is great. The Roman soldiers had their weapons and their training. Herod had his kingdom and his power. God dealt with both, simply and easily. Do we understand that when we pray? Maybe sometimes our faith falters because of the bad things we see happening around us. But here's the second thing we learn from this passage. God's power is not limited by our lack of faith. Look with me at chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 12. James, one of the original apostles, has been put to death. That must have been a huge shock. Now, has any of you here remembers the TV series Spooks? Very good. Hands down. What was great about Spooks is how the series revolved around various key characters in the Secret Services. Of those guys who put their hands up, who remembers this person? Very good. You see, I would have expected a far fewer of you to remember that person. Here's the reason why. In the first series, and then in the second episode, Helen Flynn, who's that character, that you led to believe is going to have a whole series based around her, is murdered in a deep fat fry. Absolutely shocking scene in the second episode of the first series. Now, why is that a good idea for a TV drama? Well, it gave you the message. No one is safe. These characters that you're going to get to know, any one of them, might be killed by the baddies at any stage. With some characters, you know, you watch a James Bond novel. What are the chances that 5 minutes in, James Bond's going to die? Fairly small. It's going to be a fairly boring film if he does. But in Spooks, you can never be sure. Any of the characters could die at any stage. And it's the same as one in this passage. James was one of the 12 apostles. One of the 12 apostles gets the most mention in the Gospels. This is a key person in the early church. Suddenly killed. That must have really shaken the early church. And then Peter is taken. Peter, the rock on whom Jesus said he would build his church. What did the church do? Well, verse 5 of chapter 12. They pray. But obviously not with much hope of a good outcome. Because what happens when he's rescued by the angel and turns up at the house? Well, the door is opened by Rhoda, the servant girl, who passes on the good news that Peter is there. And what do the others say? Verse 15. You're out of your mind. It must be his angel. You can almost hear them praying, Lord, please deliver Peter from the hands of Herod. Rhoda comes in and says, the Lord has delivered Peter from the hands of Herod. And and they say, don't be so stupid. It's almost comical. They were praying, but they didn't really believe Peter's rescue until they actually saw him. What does that show? Well, when we pray to God, God's ability to intervene in a situation is not dependent on us having supernaturally strong faith. God answers our prayers even when our faith is incomplete. Finally, what do we learn about God being in charge? Well, that God's people can be confident. Knowing that God is in charge meant that Christians could have confidence that God is in charge, whatever happens. Look at verse 19 of chapter 11 with me. Believers have been persecuted and scattered for their faith. Do they hide away? Do they stop telling people about Jesus? They don't. They continue to proclaim God boldly to people. Where does that confidence come from, if it's not from knowing that God is in charge? Look at Peter in prison. He's about to be brought out to trial, knowing that he's going to be put to death. The only thing that's kept him alive so far is the fact that there's this religious feast going on, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when prisoners could not be executed. And now that feast is coming to an end, and he's facing what he thinks might very well be his last night on earth. What's he doing in his cell? He's fast asleep. How easy do you find it to sleep if you've got a stressful thing happening the next day? Peter is facing the ultimate stressful thing, yet here he is fast asleep. If God is in charge, we know that whatever happens, good or bad, does not defeat God's purposes. A few years back, there was civil war in the Central African country of Burundi, and I read an interview between a Western missionary out there, Simon Gillibo, and one of his supporting churches in Bristol. Now, in this interview, he mentions the confidence that he has in God, confidence to take risks in a war-torn land. And here's an extract from the interview. So the church representative has just asked him this question. It's the question. You encourage Christians not to be ruled by fear and to take risks for God. What have been the keys to being able to do that in your own life? This is what Simon Gillibo said. Cliche as it sounds, even though we don't know what the future holds, we do know God holds the future. He's the safest gamble because he's not reckless. He's supremely in control. As Jesus removed our eternal risk, he calls us to daily continual risk. Following him may not be a safe journey, but he's the sovereign God and can be trusted. During one particularly tense period, my colleague looked across to me as I drove around a hairpin bend right for an ambush in Burundi and exclaimed, Simon, isn't it liberating? We are immortal until God calls us home. We laughed in exhilaration. His words were so real. No rebel could touch us unless the sovereign Lord allowed it. And if he allowed it, then it meant he decided our time was up and he wanted us home with him. I wonder if your readers would agree with that. If he's got the whole wide world in his hands, then that includes me, and his are the safest pair of hands in the world. Now, it might be called amazing faith, but it's logical, really. If God is in charge, he knows what is going to happen. In this story, James dies, and Peter is rescued. James was called home by God as he had accomplished the work that God had him do, and Peter hadn't accomplished that, so he was spared. Until he had accomplished that, he was immortal. No squads of soldiers or earthly king could stand in God's way. God is in charge. What does it mean? It doesn't take away our responsibility to do what we're called to do. It does mean that God is stronger than any earthly power. It means that he works despite the fact that our faith is not always complete. And it means we can have confidence despite the bad things happening around us that God is in charge. He works his purpose out. Verse 24 of chapter 12. The word of God continued to increase. It spread. What we might do might seem weak, puny, fumbling, and ineffective. But just like how the rescue put his arm around the boy of many people, God takes control and brings something out of it that is greater than what we put in. And like how the rescue in the story, he says to us, keep playing, don't stop.